Welcome to Answers Withheld, a podcast about the big questions that kids, and let's be honest, adults too, ask about God, Judaism, and our place in the world. We definitely do not have all the answers, but we hope we can help you with language and framework so you can engage meaningfully with these questions. I'm Rabbi Shai Held. Today I'm joined by my teacher, Rabbi Yitz Greenberg. I have had the privilege of knowing Yitz since, if I'm not mistaken, the summer of 1991, where I had an internship at Klal, the Center for Leadership and Learning that Yitz founded. And I think it's fair to say that we've been talking about God and theology and ethics pretty consistently ever since. And we're going to take on a very big and fundamental question, or really a series of very big and fundamental questions. Why did God create the world? Why did God create me within it? And how do I know, or do I know, that the world was created at all? Hi, Yitz, and welcome to the podcast.
I'm happy to be here. Thanks to technology, I'm 7,000 miles away, Jerusalem, but feel as close to you as I always did.
Thank you so much. Yes, I should say we are carrying on this conversation from one end of the earth to the other almost.
You know, Shai said I was a teacher, but you know something? My father used to always tell me, he loved teaching also. He used to always say to me, the greatest pleasure has always been that sense of teaching and learning, because that's what happens when you teach, you learn, and the exchange. And of the many people I've been fortunate enough to both learn and learn from in my life, Shai's been one of the very special ones. So yes, I'm happy to join you.
In the very first sentence of the introduction to Rabbi Shimon Shkup's Sha'arei Yosher, he says the following remarkable thing. Kol ma shebara v'yatzar, haya ritzono yitbarach, rak lehetiv im hanivraim. Everything that God created and made, God's will was only to do good for them. I find this so powerful for two reasons. Number one, it's so simple. You know, there's a way in which when one is engaged in a tradition, when one is like engaged in performing mitzvot or learning Torah or whatever it might be, we have a kind of danger of forgetting what the big fundamental orienting questions really are. And here's Reb Shimon Shkup, a traditionally learned, you know, master of Talmudic discourse and all of that, basically saying, oh, you know why there's a world? Because God wanted to love us. And I find it so simple. And also, I find it inspiring because it feels to me like it is trying to cut through all of the stuff in our life that is also real and painful, that makes it hard to receive God's love, or for that matter, other people's love. And it just sort of orients us back to, if you affirm creation, you affirm that God wanted something good for you. And what I would add, I think he would have agreed with this, obviously, what I would add is God not only wanted something good for you, God wanted something good from you. That is, that God creates us with love for love, which I would say is in some ways the essence of my whole theological project, is to make that claim. God creates us with love, so we are always already loved. Everyone in the world, no matter how loveless you feel, no matter how much devastation we've been forced to endure, on some level the claim is we are always already loved. God loves you. God loves you even when you can't love yourself. God loves you when the person you most love doesn't love you back. God loves you in all of those situations. God loves you when others are oppressing you. So there's that. There's the piece of created in love or with love. But there's also the created for love. What it means to be human to a very significant degree is to aspire to grow in love. Love of neighbor, love of stranger, love of God, love of all humanity. On some level, although this language gets tricky, love of self. So I think that piece to me is really, really important. And I feel the need always when I talk about this to sort of clarify that I'm not being Pollyannish. I know how hard it can be to believe this because I find it really hard to believe a lot of the time. And yet I find it really powerful a lot of the time as a kind of engine for thinking about my life in general and my spiritual and ethical lives in particular.
I think this beautiful statement really is the core really of your teaching and of what I think you represent, and one of the reasons why I both admire and love your teaching and you. When you think of it, I'll phrase it another, just another version of the same statement you made. I think of God as a force. It's a powerful creative force that created the world, takes enormous energy and enormous power. Nevertheless, an important part of that power, according to Jewish tradition at least, is love. So it's not just voltage, it's not just power dynamics, it's not just the explosive forces in nature. It's love. One thing about love, it isn't satisfied just to focus on itself. Love is expansive. It reaches out, it needs an object, seeks out a subject to share and give back that love. So the extent that God is love, I think God, as it were, needs or wants to create an existence which, if you love it, you're going to give it space, you're going to let it act autonomously, you're going to give it a chance to be its own self, and as all of us have experienced with children also, sometimes the ones that you love, they break your heart. They do things that you don't want them to do. They do things the opposite of what you think they should do or what you believe in. But it's part of love is to give the people that space, that freedom to make those choices. And you try your best, if they make bad choices, to feedback that it is a bad choice and to argue or to show or to model the alternative for good choice, which flows from practicing love rather than selfishness or anger or hatred or rejection. So I couldn't agree more that love is the secret here, but the love leads God, as it were, to create a world that will receive God's blessing. And again, the tradition understands that these are physical processes too. The photosynthesis, the sun bakes us and makes us feel, I'm a chai, you know, it's good. That same process is a statement, an expression of God's love, says the tradition. You know, there's this now popular or semi-popular philosophy, the anthropic principle, that our earth in particular shows a kind of a shading of the physical material to sustain life, because with very mild, very minor changes in the dynamics of this Earth planet, it could be no life, could not exist here. So, but that the anthropic principle says just that, that as it were, in a subtle way, the structure is created and shaped to sustain life and to enable it to be possible. That's a statement of love, which you see not in a, you don't hear a word crying, I love you, but if you study the natural processes, and that's another way of responding to a child saying, why did God create the world, is to get them to see the natural processes, to get them to look at life. Or Blue used to always say, we used to go in the summers to Gloucester, Massachusetts, with a place right on the ocean, and particularly for Shabbat, and sometimes really during the week, we just sit there. It's in the back of a bay, so that you see a sunset on the East Coast, which you don't typically see. And we would sit there just in the last hour, saying nothing maybe, just watching the sunset in this magnificent blaze of color and the softening of the light and the eventually swallowed in the ocean, and the ocean is changing, and the peace and the beauty and the joy that is, that's an experience of God's love. And so again, one of the things as a parent I can do is to share these natural experiences, to go on a nature hike, to sniff the roses, to walk through the forest. Anyway, my point is that this is another way of answering the question, why did God create the world, is to get them to experience the creation and to get them to experience what you said so powerfully, Shai, that whatever it is, it's a statement and a consequence of loving activity, of loving power, of caring. And of course, and as you hinted correctly, the response to that, when you feel loved, the response to that, ideally, you don't have to be prompted even, is to respond in love. I know when someone shows me love, it brings out my feelings of kindness and my feelings of caring. And just as sometimes when someone is nasty or lashes out, you have this great inner desire to lash back. But in effect, if you can learn to experience these things as expressions of love, it also evokes in you love. And again, a very important part of your personal message, I feel, is that the ethics, therefore, are the response of love to the experience of being loved, but not only by God, but by our fellow human beings. So the ethics is not just a casual or optional, I feel like doing it this way. It's really an inner command or a dialogic command. I feel I have to live up to it.
This leads me to want to ask a question that you've already begun to answer, which is not why does God create the world, but why does God create me? And I know you and I both feel very strongly that the tradition has like very forceful answers to this question, but I want to let you go first. Or why am I created? Not why is the world created, but why am I created? Why am I here?
I'll quote Soloveitchik on this. Human beings are godlike. God creates a world in which human life develops godlike powers. Why? Because the Jewish tradition says that when you want an agent, when you want to send somebody on a mission, when you want to give someone a power of attorney, they have to be like you. They have to be able to understand you. They can represent you. They have to do what you would do if you had been in their place. So he says, if God made us godlike, it's because God has a mission, has a purpose for us. And I do feel this about human life in general. In other words, the human race, this is the humankind, this is the first form of life that is so intellectually developed, so consciousness developed, that it really can understand there is a pattern. Or it's, at least to the best of my knowledge, the whales and the dolphins, even though they have high intellectual gifts, they don't, I think, have this kind of understanding of the great pattern of the whole universe and what's their role in it. So in a sense, what I'm saying is this is the hint that you were given. You were born at this time. So if you have a mission, it's a mission in this time. And the mission of this time, it reflects the challenges, the problems, the setbacks, the environmental crisis, the spread of health and positive medicine, the spread of pandemics and dangerous things. In other words, this is the moment you were born in. If you have a contribution to make, and I do believe that by definition, that's you. That's your uniqueness. Every human being is unique. And that's a pretty strong hint. What is your mission about? It's about taking your unique talents, your unique abilities, given the time you live in, how can they serve positively? And this, it seems to me, is the answer to the question, why am I or what's the purpose of my life? My answer is, if you open your eyes, if you look around, and if you'll measure yourself and your world, you will see how much it needs you and how much the room is for you to contribute and to change it and transform it, upgrade it.
So it's interesting. You mentioned Rabbi Soloveitchik about the notion of mission. And I just want to note for a minute that Rabbi Soloveitchik there is influenced by Rabbi Abraham Isaac Cook, who so strikingly, I think, says, you know, when the world didn't need me, God didn't make me. The fact that God made me now means that there is something God needs me for. And what teshuva is on some level, what repentance is for Rav Cook, or I should say part of what repentance is for Rav Cook, is actually stepping into the reality that there's something for which I'm needed. I mean, you know, the example of this that I find really helpful is thinking about the book of Jonah on Yom Kippur. We read Jonah on Yom Kippur not just because it's a story about tshuva and its power, but in a sense because all of us are Jonah. All of us at times have things we're supposed to do in the world that we just simply rather not. Sometimes for understandable reasons. It will cost us personally, it will cost us politically, it will cost us economically, whatever it might be. And yet I sort of feel like a significant piece of what it means to take the process of repentance seriously is to sort of step into the mission that God has for me. Sometimes we have a purpose, and for whatever reason, it's just incredibly hard, even overwhelming sometimes. And the book of Jonah is a kind of prod to help us find the strength, the resolution, the determination to do what is asked of us, even in the face of how hard and challenging and daunting it seems. Now, the challenge, though, that I think it's worth reflecting on, and I hear this a lot from young adults, is that the difference, you know, Rabbi Soloveitchik's paradigm, as you know, of course, is Moshe, that all of us on some level, like Moses, have a particular mission. But one of the advantages that Moshe had that you and I don't is that God never tells us what our mission is, at least not explicitly, right? You don't have a divine revelation that says, Yitz, go create an organization. You just don't have that. And so what do you say to someone who says, I've spent my whole life trying to figure out what my purpose is, and I just have no idea. How do you help them pastorally with that kind of question?
My answer is, first of all, it's worth a lifetime to try. I've been at it for 90 years now. I'm still not quite sure what my mission is. I've had at least three or four moments when I thought this is my mission, and here I am working at it. Not so sure. So the answer is, in part, there's nothing wrong with seeking and until you find it, or until you find it, until you find it again and again. Keep doing it until you do it right. You know that joke about the tenor who gets up and sings, and he sings terribly. And he sings so terribly that the audience applauds wildly. So they say, encore, so he sings it again. And it's still terrible. The audience applauds wildly. He stops. He says, look, he says, I know how bad I am. Why you keep shouting encore? They say, do it again until you get it right. Okay, now, so my point is, sometimes the answer is I kept doing it until I got it right. And even then it wasn't right. So part of it is lifetime seeking. That having been said, there's a moment when, if they're lucky enough to talk to a shy held or whoever, you can try to help them. Again, do that with them. So stop and do an inventory of their talents. Stop and do an inventory of what attracts them, what energizes them, what excites them. And then stop and do an inventory of where they are politically, where they are economically, socially. And maybe they will be able to see or put it together, or maybe with your help. So again, this has been to me a major focus of my religious thing all my life. We've gone from a period where I think mankind's immature or child's phase, where they were told what to do. You know, prophecy is magnificent and nothing like it in Jewish tradition. And yet, in the end, prophecy was God telling people what to do. And therefore, it wasn't necessarily something that they fully understood or internalized or could do. And in fact, if you look carefully, most of the prophets didn't succeed because the people weren't up to them. So the prophets succeeded centuries later when the rabbis, having raised the people's level of understanding, raised their consciousness, raised their emotional maturity, then they understood. The prophets, wow, that's great stuff. I'd like to live up to it. So in a certain sense, that I think is our opportunity also now, is not to be defeated by the fact that the hints are not explicit, not to be defeated by the fact that it's an ambiguous and multi-optional possibility, but to be stimulated by that, to say, well, let me try even harder to find out what's my unique capacity. And again, as I say, this part of that secret is, Pirkei Avot says, make yourself a rabbi, but a rabbi not to give me answers, not to give me dictation, but to help me seek, to help me search, to help me analyze, to help me self-understand.
I want to be clear that having a mission does not necessarily mean having some grandiose mission. I am going to be the person who cures lung cancer, for example. Missions really do come in all sizes. And just as importantly, missions can come up at any moment. So part of what it means to take the idea of mission seriously, I think, is to show up as much as we possibly can in every moment and to respond to what the moment needs. It's almost like going through life with the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, "V'makom she'ein ish, hishtadel liyot ish," right? In the place where there is no one, you should be that someone. And that can mean a whole array of different responses to a whole world of different situations.
It's a wonderful, wonderful comment. That's right. Mission is not total grandiose life vision. Mission means that this is a purposeful act. It's part of a larger pattern. I also speak all the time about Judaism as a covenant. It's a partnership between God and humanity, between God and the Jews. But in a partnership like this, literally, this is one of the great insights of every act can be purposeful. So the mission can be right now to eat well, and it can be eating well myself, not just feeding my child or picking the right diet for my family or encouraging to healthy habits or healthy eating habits. But it could also be any act. So again, part of the mission could be simply at this moment to hear purposefully, to listen, to put aside some of a self-concentration and just hear what this person is asking for. And I love that. Again, so, that's another way of saying literally every act of life, personal or interpersonal or communal or national, can be an act of purpose, an act of carrying out your mission. And yes, the mission is not just to save the world. The mission is to live. The mission is to help others live. The mission is to show love. Nevertheless, that doesn't rule out that beyond individual acts, there can be a greater overall mission in life. Again, when I say it doesn't have to be grandiose, it could be a mission to be a good husband, a good father. It could be it's hard to do. And if you can do it, what a difference it makes in lives. The mission can be a good teacher. So whatever you do, try to make it part of a mission. That mission is simply to give love and to show love, but to live in love. But in detail, it can spell out in 100, 1,000, and 1,000,000 different ways. And that is a great, to me also, it's a great sustaining feeling when you've done something and you realize not only it's a good thing, but it's part of a larger part, it's a contribution to a larger outcome that gives it an extra dimension.
So Yitz, I want to ask you to reflect on a question that I've been asked before when I've talked in Jewish communities about this notion of purpose and mission, which is that on several occasions people have said to me, do I have to believe that that's literally true for it to be meaningful for me? In other words, do I have to believe that God decided that this particular combination of DNA and this particular body and this particular, right, God wanted Yitz Greenberg, this Yitz Greenberg and no other to exist? Or is this more of a kind of, I don't know, a sacred fiction that we might tell? And does the answer to that even matter to you?
What's your answer? What's your answer to that question?
Well, I think for me, being what philosophers call a theological realist is incredibly important. That is, when I talk about God, however ham-handedly I do it, I'm talking about something, someone out there. But I think within that fundamental realism, there are ways we use religious language that are not fully realistic in that way. When I set an appointment with someone, I often will say, see you next week in Mirtz Hashem, if God wills. And sometimes I find myself wondering, what do you mean when you say that? I mean, you don't think God is going to intervene to make it impossible for you to be there, and you don't think God is going to guarantee that you are able to be there. So what do you mean when you say that? And I think, although this is not a fully developed thought to say the least, that part of what I'm saying is I'm acknowledging, first of all, how much is out of my control, how much each day is a gift not to be taken for granted, and how much I'm subject to powers far beyond my control or comprehension. So I guess what I find myself struggling with when people ask me this question is saying that I have a mission an example of saying I believe in God, which is a way of talking about God as a metaphysical reality? Or is it more like saying God willing, in which case I'm using a kind of religious figure of speech? I would say that I would very much like to believe that it's literally true. I would like to believe it. There are some philosophers who talk about faith as a form of hope. If that's true, then I have faith that this is true because I hope it's true. But do I know that it's true? Am I confident? No, I'm not confident at all.
I'm with you on that. I'm with you on that. I don't think, I said, the people who speak with certainty, I think it's a false certainty. That having been said, I phrase it sometimes another way. First of all, I spent a life trying to convince people that a formal conscious belief in God is not an essential or the absolute necessity in order to be a Jew or to be even a good person or a good Jew. I think God doesn't want that either. In other words, I think what's more important is the actual performance, the actual choice, the actual practice of this mission is what really counts. And it counts on two levels. One is I happen to think a lot of people who talk religion, their actions contradict it. And I think people whose actions are good sometimes contradict their denial that they have a sense of mission or purpose or higher connection. So I'm not trying to force you to be a believer in God, even if you're an agnostic or an atheist. I'm just saying that I think many times it's the actions, not the words, that decide if you really believe in God or you don't believe in God. Someone who can damage, hurt, treat cruelly images of God, although they swear they believe in God, I think shows therefore that's not really a very serious belief. And someone who never and consistently, absolutely, never will in any way violate or lower the standard of treatment of a fellow image of God, proves thereby that they respect the image of God and therefore the God of that image. I learned this from Albert Camus, who I think I've talked about this many times. Camus, after the war, during the Holocaust, he was in France. He joined the underground. He was an atheist Marxist, and to his shock, in the underground, he found there were Catholic religious, to him, symbols of the old regime, who gave their lives to oppose this kind of cruelty. And there were atheist Marxists who joined and collaborated. So he said, I came to believe that this, unfortunately, telling me you're a Christian didn't predict you'd be resistance, nor did Marxism. So he said, yeah, and I decided both these categories are misleading. The real category is, are you for or against this process? Are you for or against life? Are you for or against a better world? And that's, behavior speaks more than any other kinds of words. The only consolation I offer, I mean, it's my variation on what you said, is that when I was able to locate this feeling of obligation or of mission or of command, when I was able to locate it, when I had an emotional encounter, so that God is not just an idea, but is real, is fundamental experience, somehow my commitment, my strength, my persistence was strengthened, was stronger. I felt more drive, more empowered to push and to insist upon it. So I'm saying to him, I'm not saying you must believe, and if you practice this way, that's good enough as far as I'm concerned. That's the preferred way. But if you can bring yourself to encounter, to experience, to share this experience, which I've had occasionally or often enough to make me feel it is realistic and not just a dream, you will find, I think, a deeper, more of a substantial rootedness and more power to keep going. So I hope that's true, so I offer that as an option. But in general, I do my best to try to convince people not to go by the official measurements of, is this my choice or is this an objective truth out there, but rather to go for the action rather than the theory.
Great. Thank you. It feels to me like another aspect of what it means to take the world as created and to take my life within it as created is to really be awake to the possibility of gratitude, right? As an orientation, gratitude, not just a fleeting feeling, but an orientation to the world. The world is a gift, and my fundamental posture towards it and towards God for creating it is gratitude. I wonder if you could reflect on that a little for us.
But the truth is, we all, and that includes me, certainly, I have lots of moments of selfishness, no matter how many wonderful things in our life. We feel needy or we feel deprived or we're complaining. But the truth is, when these moments of realization that God created this world out of love, more important, when I'm outside and I see the magnificent mountain or I see a beautiful blue sky or just feel the breeze and the lushness of the green and so on, the ideal really is gratitude. In other words, it's interesting. I saw studies recently that said that when a person has this feeling of gratitude, they enjoy life much more. You know, happiness, as we know, is not just objective circumstances, it's also expectations, divided by expectations. Well, if you have this sense of gratitude, or if you can develop it, that's what the prayer of the Shemona Esrei, of the central prayer, has this last section called Modim. We thank you. It's a gratitude prayer. And it says in that prayer, we thank you for your miracles that are every day, morning, afternoon, and evening. Again, what's a miracle every day, morning, afternoon, evening? So if you can develop that sense of awareness, and one way of doing it is simply by expressing gratitude and becoming more sensitive. I had 2 years ago, or 3 years ago, I had this treatment for lymphoma. And what struck me thinking about it all the time was not that something went wrong, obviously, but when you think about it, there were thousands of processes, including my immune system, including my genetic activity, including which worked right. Even then, in the heart of this pathology, there was around it hundreds and thousands of processes that were healthy and still functioning and helped me get through and helped me get through successfully. So yes, so gratitude has this double value. One is it's a recognition. It shows that you've moved from total self-centeredness to a much greater awareness of the world around you. That is, again, it's one of the major gifts we can give to our children to help them move that way. And the way you do that, again, is not just by preaching it, by showing it, showing gratitude to them, showing gratitude to others in your life. But if you could develop that sense of gratitude, the evidence shows you will live a happier life, live a longer life. And yes, the immune system works. It works better when people feel grateful and happy about life rather than oppressed or deprived. So there's a kind of both a physical and also a kind of, you might say, a spiritual, a consciousness, an emotional truth about gratitude. So what brachos is about, for example, blessings, is to show gratitude. You take it for granted. I eat this bread. Think of what it took till it got to me, till this was taken from the earth and baked and so on. Or take a moment, make a bracha about seeing a beautiful sight or seeing the ocean. In other words, blessings are another example of how the rabbi is trying to help us be aware of what great things we have in our life and to make a blessing over it. So, of course, I'm not just saying the tradition here. Each one of us can develop that attitude. And if you do, it'll be self-rewarding. And it seems to me in the end, that is, to me, the dream, that it's not just because I'm commanded, but because I do it for its own sake. And that own sake turns out to be very healthy and very good for your life and for your spirit.
One thing I would add about gratitude is that it seems to me that part of what it means to be grateful is to want others to have what you do. Gratitude, by its very nature, overcomes selfishness. A grateful heart, by nature, is overflowing. There's a philosopher named A.D.M. Walker who has this wonderful comment about how there's a difference between gladness and gratitude. Sometimes I'm just glad that you did that for me. It's not gratitude, he says, until it matures into, oh, and I want others to have this too. I would go so far as to say gratitude doesn't lead to a desire to pay forward. Gratitude, in part, is constituted by the urge to pay forward. I think that that's really powerful. The example of this that I often fall back on is the Korban Todah, the Thanksgiving offering, where, according to the Book of Leviticus, you know, the category of sacrifices that is part of, the Zevach HaShlamim, the sacrifices of well-being, you are given 3 days to eat. But the Korban Todah, the Thanksgiving offering, you have to consume by the next morning, and whatever is left must be burnt. And what I've suggested in writing, at least, is that maybe what that means is that if you're truly grateful, you won't have leftovers because you'll have shared them, right? And so, in other words, when you have leftovers the morning after a Korban Todah, it suggests that you actually did not fulfill the mitzvah. You weren't grateful. If you were grateful, you wouldn't have just put it all in the freezer. You would have found someone else who might need to share, would have invited them to your table. I think there's something very powerful about that impetus.
That happens to be one of my favorite lines in Shai Held's writing, that one about Korban Todah and the fact that you have to finish it immediately, which, as you correctly pointed out, means the only way you can do that is by inviting a lot of guests and sharing it. That's one of my favorite lines in you. But
thank you. Thank you.
So let me just say also that it's I express my gratitude for having teachers like you in our generation. For that matter, people who present or claim to be students, I have gratitude for that, which I think I don't fully deserve. But in any event, more important, really, the attitude toward life. It's extraordinarily central to a good life and to a happy life. I mean, happiness no less than good. America is particularly crazy about the pursuit of happiness. And my answer is, in this case, the happiness is much more available and much more present in your life when you have a real feeling of gratitude instead of entitlement.
Gratitude is also wildly countercultural in a consumerist society. Because gratitude is in part, according to the tradition, about being sameach b'chelko, about actually delighting in what you do have instead of only obsessing about what you don't. Now, sometimes there are things that we really need that we don't have. I don't want in any way paper over that or deny that. But there's a way in which gratitude, like Shabbat, gratitude is a practice of knowing how to say enough. And I think that that is really salutary, I would actually say urgently necessary in our culture, in our time. Before we end, let's draw out at least a couple of nuggets for people to take with them. Yitz, how do you get students, children more broadly, to develop a sense of mission in life, of personal mission in life?
I think the best way is to teach. First of all, teach the idea, and secondly, try to help them articulate what it might be in their personal life. I also feel the model, it's me, or I try to call their attention to other religious people, other religious role models, where you really have a sense that your life had a mission, say, be like that person. Shai, what can you tell on one foot to a parent or a child or a person who asks you, you know, what's the mission? Is there a meaning and purpose in life?
I think the way I would answer this question about how one should come to have a sense of mission differently, obviously based on the age of the child being spoken about. But I think one thing that I would always recommend is to draw on experiences in which we felt not just this should be done, but I have to do it. And every kid has had that experience, right? You see another child crying or hurting or injured, and you don't think, oh, I hope someone comes along to help them. You sense, I have to help. And that is the kind of general experience that maybe makes us open to a deeper religious or even theological experience of there's something in the world that needs me.
How do you raise children, or have you tried to raise your children with a sense of gratitude?
I would say that helping kids maintain their sense of wonder is kind of everything. You know, no 5-year-old needs to be told to look at the world and think, oh, this is awesome. But a lot of 12-year-olds sure do, and a lot of 16-year-olds do. So I would just add that I think one dimension of keeping gratitude alive is having just a sense of surprise at it all. And one thing I will just add quickly that I find helpful is a teaching in the Midrash that says, with every breath that a person takes, they should praise God, which I take to mean with every breath a person takes, there's an opportunity to acknowledge, hey, I didn't make that. This breath is a miracle. That's what you called before the Nisim Shebechol Yom, right? The miracles that are with us every day.
One of the greatest things Blue ever did for me in my life, I had very loving parents, but they expressed their love by worrying about me, anxiety, all the things that could go wrong, all the mistakes and all the dangers, and all, and they were constantly looking out for me. She blew my mind and my life apart by, so when we had kids, she enjoyed them. She loved them. She had fun with them. She laughed. She appreciated them. I discovered that the deepest way of loving a child and of enjoying them is to enjoy them, is to feel gratitude for their presence, to appreciate all the good qualities and all the good things that might happen. So my answer is, if you want a child to grow up in gratitude, one is to show gratitude yourself, to enjoy life and to have this feeling of appreciation of all the good that's going on around you. If you will share that with the child, or better still, experience the child as part of the things that you feel gratitude for, they will learn to experience and love gratitude as well.
So Yitz, when God created the world, why did God do that?
Well, when I read the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the Torah, it seems to me it's not a literal account of the creation, but why and what's the purpose and what's the meaning? And again, it seems to be the purpose seems to be to create a Garden of Eden, which if it's not right now, will be someday if we join in and improve it. What about you, Shai? What do you answer when someone asks you why God created this world?
God creates the world with love, for love. And God creates each of us as individuals with love, for love. God loves so that we also can become lovers. Rav Yitz, I just want to thank you so much for joining us on this podcast. This has been an extraordinarily rich conversation, and I'm glad we got a chance to talk, only this time with many hundreds or thousands of listeners. So thanks, as always, for your time.
I feel great gratitude for Zoom for making it possible. Thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you.
To all of you listening, thank you so much for joining us. We hope you'll join us next time for another installment of Many Questions and Answers Withheld. Answers Withheld is produced by Hadar, with special thanks to Rabbi Effie Unterman, Mara Bronfeld, Sam Greenberg, and Chana Kupitz. Thank you to David Chabinsky for recording and editing this episode.